Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Ooh, everyone be patient. There's something else I wanted to look up. Well, actually, that's true, but we'll pray. That'll help. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table, and we will jump right into it. Let me just click away here and get this, because the reading starts off with Peter and John were going to the temple area for the 3 o'clock hour of prayer. So what's with the 3 o'clock hour of prayer? Well, I will parse it all for you, because it's really very important in our life in the church now. Let's see here. It actually says Peter and John were going up into the temple upon the hour of prayer, the ninth. It's the ninth hour. How did time work once upon a time? You had sunrise. And then you had the first hour, second hour, congregated from sunrise. So this would have been, as they translate it, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Noon would have been the sixth hour. A day was 12 hours long. And have you ever wondered where we got this, 12 hours, 24 hours in a day, and 365 days a year, we do things by tens. Why are we doing it by 12s here? The Babylonians. Blame it on the Babylonians. We count with 10 fingers, and if we're in a pinch, 10 toes. I always say I can only count to 20 if my shoes are off. Not much of a mathematician. However, the Babylonians counted knuckle joints. So you have your finger, then you have the middle finger bone and the other finger bone. So you got four fingers with each three joints and three separate bones coming from those joints, which you have 12. So that's how we do that. I just thought the voice in my head saying, what is this, biology lesson? I'm just saying people might want to know on occasion why we deal with 12. They did what was called a base 12. That's why we have 360 degrees in a circle, that sort of thing. There, I just think, there's so many, this has nothing to do with anything, but I'm going to say it anyway. Have you ever noticed that in English we have all sorts of letters we don't pronounce? This is for all the people who are listening, 9 or 10 of them, who don't have English as a first language. We used to pronounce all those letters. For instance, daughter was Dauchter, which is very close to our roots as a Germanic language. So we don't just put those letters in to make your life crazy, and we just don't do a base 12 when it has to do with time, days of the year and hours of the day. We don't do that just to make life confusing, though it does. All right, there, perfectly clear. The 12 months in a year, yeah. And so the day was divided up into two watches of 12 hours. What does this have to do with anything? The idea of the hours of prayer. This became the divine liturgy. Have you ever heard of the divine office or the liturgy of the hours or the breviary? They're all words for the same thing. there is, it's called the Prayer of the Church. And Paul Sadek does a wonderful job of introducing the morning hours on his show, and you can get it at any time. It's a wonderful way to start the day. But it's a collection of psalms and prayers. Priests and monks and nuns and bishops and deacons are required, under the pain of mortal sin, to say the office daily unless they have a good reason not to. There are a number of for instance, you don't say evening prayer in Holy Week if you go to the evening services, that sort of thing. It's actually more required of a priest. Now, I hope I'm right about this, but it's more required of a priest to say the liturgy of the hours than to say a daily mass. I mean, most priests I know, including myself, try to say a daily mass. If you're traveling or it's not possible, you're ill. But you, a priest is under the same obligation as the regular Christian, the baptized Christian, to go to mass on Sunday. It is expected, and I think it is very morally desirable, that a priest at least attend, or better, say mass, offer mass daily. However, I must, under pain of mortal sin, unless I have good excuse, such as illness, travel, and there are a number of other conditions under which you would not necessarily say the divine office. But it's very important. And here we see Peter and John doing it, in a sense. There was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice that were offered, and there were certain psalms that were said with them. This 3 o'clock hour prayer was the evening sacrifice. Well, at 3 in the afternoon, that's not evening. The way you count it, it was just 3 hours to darkness. And you took the time of the day that was from sunrise to sunset, and you divided it up into 12. Some hours would be very long, and in certain times of the year, the hours would be very short. We are so accustomed to living life by the clock. And in the ancient world, they didn't do that. They did not have clocks. And they didn't live their life by the clock. They talked about, well, the third hour. That's, if you wanted to get real high tech, you got a sundial, and if it was a sunny day, you know, it was a different time every day, because the sun changes its position in the sky. So that's all about the third hour. But the important part for us, if I can ever get there, is that this evening prayer and this morning prayer, they were accompanied by, and by the way, the moral obligation, as I was taught, is for the clergy, is morning and evening prayer. The other hours are expected, but the grave obligation is morning and evening prayer. They were accompanied by psalms, and the church developed those psalms into a liturgy of the hours. And so when you're saying the breviary, you are hearkening back to the sacrificial schedule of the Jerusalem temple, which I think is really cool. All right. So now we've gotten two lines. A man crippled from birth. Oh dear. Here's another thing. The beautiful gate. They don't know where the beautiful gate was. There's some theory it was the Nicanor gate, which was the gate inside the shrine. It was this huge, beautiful gate. It was, I think it was gilded bronze, and it took 20 men to open it. And there were circular steps in front of it that on which the Levites would sing, would stand as if risers in a theater, singing the psalms when it was appropriate. We don't know that that's the beautiful gate. And some people say the Shushan gate, which was straight in a line east, which is now that gate that, when you see pictures of Jerusalem, they call it the Golden Gate, and it's all bricked up. That probably couldn't have been the beautiful gate, because, well, that gate was really only used by the high priest on Yom Kippur. It didn't go into the city. We don't know where the beautiful gate was. So, okay, there's something that now you don't know. You didn't know it here first. Well, very interesting that this man who is healed, you know, Peter gazes intently at him. I don't know if you have a lot of panhandlers where you are, but I've lived much of my life in the handle of the pan, uptown, a lot of people begging, all that. If they catch your glance, they've got you. You know, the skill of the of the person who doesn't want to give to the poor is don't look at them. They don't exist if I don't look at them. But when you catch their gaze, they catch your gaze. Well, if you have a conscience, you start to feel guilty. So they didn't walk by this guy. They said, look at us. That must have been the first time anybody ever said to this poor beggar, look at me, look at us, look at us. We want to make contact with you. And I think that's an important thing to understand from this. So let's move on to the gospel. I've explained all the stuff I don't know about the first reading. Now let's go discuss what I don't know about the gospel. The very first day of the week, which of course is Sunday, two of Jesus' disciples were going to a village 7 miles from Jerusalem, Emmaus. The town thought of as Emmaus is some 20 plus miles from Jerusalem now. That's a problem. We also don't really know, though there are strongly held opinions in the Holy Land, we don't really know where Emmaus is. There's a place that the early Christians seem to think it was, but we don't know. There's another thing that we don't know from the readings. Moving along here. Well, these two disciples are walking along and they're conversing and they're walking. And Jesus himself drew near and walked with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. So he asked them. They don't recognize it's Jesus. And they're his disciples. Not only are they his disciples, he asked them, what are you discussing as you walk along? They stopped, looked downcast. One of them, Cleopas, said to him in reply, are you the only visitor into Jerusalem who does not know these things? Now, this was a pilgrimage holiday, and so people would go up to Jerusalem to visit. And it was just ending the Passover. I want to look up that word for visit. I didn't look it up. You know, as I do these things, I see words that just intrigue me, and I should look that up. So, all right. He says, are you the only one who's outside the city of Jerusalem? The paroikis means to visit, but it means someone from outside the city. So, are you the only one on the outside who was in the city visiting, who doesn't know about these things? What things? Well, what happened to you? Well, who's this Clopas? You know, it's interesting. The Acts of the Apostles, I think it's interesting. The Acts of the Apostles and the Book of Luke, they are clearly two volumes of one work. They're both addressed to Your Excellency Theophilus, and Dr. Brant Pitre, whom I always tell you is a very smart cookie. He's a great scholar. Dr. Brant Pitre makes the point that there was an Excellency Theophilus, Krateste Theophilus. The word Krateste means most excellent, and it was a title directed at government officials or religious officials. It's kind of Your Excellency. Who is this Your Excellency Theophilus? Well, he was the youngest of the sons of Annas and had been high priest. And I wonder if he wasn't the high priest who delegated Paul to go clean up this mess in Damascus with these Christians. And Paul came back a Christian. He didn't quite come back, but he accepted Christ. And there was a suit lodged against Paul. And the Roman system of justice was there was kind of a drop-dead date, where if the suit was not dropped, the charges were not dropped, the trial had to go on. And I wonder if the book of Luke and Acts were not written aimed at this particular Theophilus. That seems to be Dr. Pitre's theory, and I think it's theory of other real scholars. This was a legal document. It's the best Greek in the New Testament, and it's a legal document. The opening line of Luke has things about eyewitnesses and attendance at the court case. They'd say ministers of the word. That can be translated attendance of the court case. It's clearly, at least in its nucleus, a legal document to get whoever lodged the suit against Paul, possibly this high priest Theophilus, to drop the suit. And it mentions, it seems to focus around the temple, and it mentions all these names who Theophilus would have heard about. Remember, this is 50 years before the fact, some of it. So this, they're names that the author of the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, whom I believe to be Luke, drops names, and this is a name he drops, Cleophas. Who's Cleophas? He was, apparently, the strong tradition is, the brother of Saint Joseph. He was identified in both Catholic and Eastern Orthodox tradition as Clopas, Cleophas, and possibly Alpheus. They're three different names. No, they're not. You know, my name, my first name, Richard, I'm called Rich, I'm called Rick, I'm called Dick. How do you get that out of Richard? You do. So, this Clopas was apparently a member of the family of Jesus. They don't mention the other disciple, probably because it was a woman, and women couldn't testify in court. That's interesting, because the witnesses to the resurrection, the first witnesses, were women. If that had been a false account, they would have made the witnesses to the resurrection or to the empty tomb. They would have made them men, but they didn't. They told the truth, that it was the women who first found the tomb empty. But they're not going to mention some woman who's walking with Clopas. They'll mention Clopas or Cleophas. And very interestingly, that I think it was the son of Cleophas who ended up as a bishop of Jerusalem. The bishops of Jerusalem were always from the family of Jesus. It's very interesting. We get that from the writings of the early church. For instance, Hegesippus, who was an early Christian author, talks that mentions that Clopas was a brother of Joseph. So this was Jesus' uncle. Jesus' uncle didn't recognize him. What's with that? That's the whole point I'm trying to make. Jesus' uncle and his aunt, if this was Clopas was getting out of town with his wife, Mary, who's also was also named Mary, what? Well, you know, I had an experience that explained this to me a little bit. My godson, who I knew from the day he was born, went off to college. And I remember when the college year was over, he and all of his friends were crammed into a car and were driving from Texas, which, of course, this was in the days before cell phones and that sort of thing. So we were terribly nervous. Well, they were going to stay at the house, and so we're all waiting there at the house, waiting for them to get home, and finally, they're going to be there at 10, and of course, 1 o'clock, and finally they arrive, and a bunch of guys at the door, and I open the door and say, well, we've been expecting you, and I said, where's my godson? And this guy standing right in front, and it was a little dark, and the porch light was on, and this kid standing in, you know, his name was John, and he's standing in front of the door, and he says, I'm John. It broke my heart. I'd seen that kid two or three times a week since he was born, and I didn't recognize him. That's because I still thought of him as a little boy, and he went off to school, and this man comes back. In other words, I was seeing him as he was, not as I thought he was. And I really believe that the disciples didn't recognize Jesus because they were seeing him as he was for the first time, not as they imagined or conceived him to be. They were seeing God's love in the flesh in a way they had never seen it. And so it took them a minute to realize, this is Jesus. That's what he really looks like. You know, he's new. He's alive. So this question, people worry that, well, they didn't recognize Jesus. Was he really risen from the dead? Or were they thinking another person was Jesus? No, it was Jesus, risen from the dead, touchable. As we said yesterday, when Mary Magdalene kept touching him, this was Jesus, and they were seeing him as he was for the very first time. Now, I should stop, but there's one other thing that I want to add to this. You notice they're walking and they're talking and they're you know, they're not paying attention, and they talk about this whole thing that happened, and Jesus starts talking from quoting Moses and the prophets, and their hearts burned within them, and when they realized it was Jesus, they ran back to Jerusalem, and they said, somebody said, the Lord has been truly raised and has appeared to Simon. Well, that doesn't say Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that he appeared to Simon Peter. No, but it says it It says it in the Acts of the Apostles, right here. No, this is the gospel. It says it in the gospel, and it also says it in First Corinthians that the first person, you know, there's a tradition that the Lord appeared to the Blessed Mother. I don't know that he had to. I have a feeling that our Blessed Mother knew the minute he rose from the dead that he rose from the dead. I think she had perfect communion with her son because she was immaculate conceived. But, you know, I don't know. I wasn't there. But the first person recorded to have had a vision of Jesus risen from the dead was Simon Peter. We read that here, and we read that in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 15th chapter. So, the Lord has truly been raised and appeared to Simon. And then the two recounted what had taken place on the way and how he had been made known in the breaking of the bread. If you are Jewish, before you have a meal, what you do is you wash your hands and you say a prayer. The leader of the meal, the one saying grace, says, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation." It's very similar to the prayer that we now use in the offertory. It's the blessing over bread, and a little salt, the bread, and he eats it and passes it on. You cannot talk from the washing of your hands until you eat the broken bread. There's a period of silence because, you see, the commandment is to wash your hands and eat the bread with thanksgiving. And the idea that the rabbis have is that talking between those two things would break the commandment, would break the mitzvah. So you have to do it in one fell swoop. And this was the first time that these two had shut up. Isn't that interesting? That the first moment of silence in the day, they're talking about all the stuff that happened, and they're walking, and they're talking, and they're not looking at Jesus. The minute they shut up, they recognized it was Jesus. I think there's a lesson in there. We come into church yakking and glad-handing everyone, and until our souls are quiet, we don't recognize the Lord. So I probably should have started with that and forgot all the rest of the obscure things about things we don't know. But he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. We always think of that as the Eucharist, and I suspect it was. But he was made known to them in the silence, which was an integral part of the breaking of the bread. I think that's fascinating. We'll go to a break. We'll come back with letters, and we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
This land is
your land, this land is my land. From California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream water, this land was made for you and me.
Well, that's certainly, oh, that's from the old hippie days, Woody Guthrie. I actually know somebody who, well, that's a story to be told on another day. I know somebody knew Woody Guthrie. At any rate, well, he was kind of old and on the point of dying when this guy knew him. He was a kid. But moving along, it's a long story. That's what we'll do. We'll do, yes, word of the day. Okay, the word of the day today. Oh, no letters. I'm sorry. No, where are the letters? I'm a man ahead of my times. Where did I put it? There we go. Letters. Where did I put the letters? Right there. All right. No, that's not the letters. You know, computers and I, we still don't get along very well. I had all the letters. Where did they go? Oh, I did get one letter that I want. Oh dear, there's the listening music again. I did get one letter that was very, very long, and I just want to remind you that I have the attention span of a sugar-crazed four-year-old, so it isn't always the best thing to write a terribly long letter. I got a very, very long letter, and it was captioned, Parents in Hell, and, you know, I don't know that we can quite say that. I've shared with you before that the Catholic Church never says definitively that anyone is in hell. We just don't know it. We will declare a person after thorough examination as being in heaven, but not hell. So, that's entirely up to God. So when you say divinely, well, that person's in hell, you don't know that. So, it was also a letter about forgiving. And so I think I've dealt with it. But at any rate, what is the origin of the Stations of the Cross? This is a letter from Joe. The Stations of the Cross really come from the Middle Ages, that when people went on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, especially during the time of the Crusades, they kind of are a remnant of the Crusades in a way. They would set up kind of a way to do pilgrimage without going to the Holy Land. And that's how it developed. The way of the cross, it's a late tradition, but it's still a very beautiful one. The history of it is it really goes back to about 1100. So it's a late tradition, which incorporates a lot of late traditions. But you see, I'm always telling you that for God, every moment is now and every place is here. So you can go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem by doing the Stations of the Cross. Of course, it isn't quite the same. But you can go to Our Lady of Guadalupe by meditating on the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. So for us, when we are in prayer, we transcend both space and time. Not totally, but pretty much. So it does go back to sites shown to pilgrims in the Holy Land at the time of the Crusade. So I hope that answers the question for you. All right, let me go back to the letters. All right, now I've got this one. This is from David. Dear Father Simon, I don't know if you dive into Bible prophecy much, particularly in Revelation, but who do you think are the 144,000, chapter 14, who have not defiled themselves with women? And how can that be? I don't know it's always been taken as a kind of sign of early churches, hesitation about the legitimacy of sexual pleasure. I don't know that was true. I wasn't there. But the 144,000, there are all sorts of ideas about them. I can't believe that it is a denunciation of sexual intimacy, because that's also a sacrament. The 144,000, you got to understand that numbers have meanings for in the Bible that are word meanings. So 144,000, I think, I forget. Remember, I can't count to I can't count to 20, as I said earlier, without my shoes off. Let me pull out a little computer. But 144,000 is a multiple of 12, and it. 12 is a matter of governance. Let's look at this. Hold on. I'm not quite sure what the meaning of it is, but it's a multiple. Let me look it up. It's really kind of easy to do. It's called gematria, and it's Rabbi Lefkowitz is always warning me not to get involved with gematria. It can become a terrible superstition, but the gematria is the word meaning of numbers. For instance, seven means an oath, that sort of thing. There's all sorts of possible meanings to it. Now, let's see here. Let me see. There are 144,000. It's Revelation 13, 18, and it's a number that reflects I think it's a number that reflects the fullness of the population of Israel. Now, the defiled with women, I'm not sure about. I hate to put you off on that, but people will say, well, there's only 144,000 people in heaven. No, they're not. That's not what it means at all. That I wanted to bring this letter up because so many people worry about that when they see it. Well, there's only 144,000 people in heaven. There's a whole religious group that says that. It certainly is not what it means. It's a number of fullness, and it means that the right number are there. So I don't know if that helps at all, David, but again, another obscurity. Today's show is being extra obscure. All right. One more. Let's see. What time is it? One more letter, and then we will take a break, and I'll breathe deeply. This is a difficult letter. A friend of mine lost his wife years ago, and he is remarried but not in the Catholic Church. He attends Mass faithfully but does not receive Holy Communion because he's under the impression that because his second marriage was not in church, he is prohibited. His wife belongs to a Christian denomination other than Catholic. My question is, can he receive Holy Communion? No, until he's in a covenantal marriage, in a sacramental covenantal marriage, he should not receive Holy Communion. Well, why is that? That's not nice. Let us refresh. I have often told you I can't give you, even though I am a Roman Catholic priest, I cannot give you communion. I can give you the Holy Eucharist. Only God can give you communion. Communion is a Latin word that means intense oneness. That's what it means. And unless I am disposed to the grace of the sacrament, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that if you eat and drink the body unworthily, without discerning the body, if you eat and drink unworthily, you eat and drink to condemnation. I can't give you union with God. Only God can give that to you, and he will only give it to you if you are disposed to it. So he can't receive communion. And thus his receiving of the Eucharist would be sacrilegious. Why can't he enter into communion with the Lord? Because he isn't in a relationship of obedience. Catholics are obliged to observe the Catholic form of marriage because marriage isn't just a relationship between two people. Marriage is a vocation. St. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that marriage is supposed to be an example of the relationship between Christ and his church. In other words, I should be able to look at a Catholic couple and say, that's the way Jesus treats the church, and that's the way the church loves Jesus. That's what marriage is for. I thought it was for children. Yes, it's for children, because the church grows in its children. It's about children. Well, I thought it was about intimacy. Yes. The church is a very intimate thing. All those things are true, but the vocation of the husband and wife is to mirror the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. And Jesus, we read in the letter to the Hebrews, was obedient, son though he was. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, we read he was obedient unto death. And we don't treat marriage that way. It's about you and me, you know, it's a relationship between two people. No, it is not. Catholic marriage is not. And if you're a Catholic, you're obliged to a sacramental marriage. You're obliged to the vocation of marriage. You're obliged to mirror and incarnate the relationship of Christ in his church. That means he can't get communion. No, he can't. He's left communion. He's not in union with the church. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. We see her as this institution with all these rules. I said yesterday, the church isn't, we should learn to think of the church as God thinks of her. A wife, a bride, a mother, a family. We think of the church, well, the church should do this. It's crabby old men like me in Roman collars. You know, little plastic collars on crabby old guys like me. That's not the church. That's part of the church. But the church as God sees her is this beautiful, beautiful family. With mothers, and especially the icon of motherhood, our Blessed Mother. So, you know, that if I were to say to you, well, you know, you I like, your wife, she's nuts. I don't think our friendship would endure very long. You know, you may complain about your wife, but I darn well better not. You see, you can't love Christ without loving his bride. And that's part of communion. When I enter into communion, when I take the Eucharist, I'm saying I want to enter into communion with all of those who love the Lord, especially those who are bound together in the Catholic communion, the Catholic Church. So this isn't just a rule that people have imposed that, well, you can't get the good stuff because you didn't do what we want. No, it's a recognition that the state of your soul is not such that you can receive communion. And St. Paul warns us that to take the Eucharist unworthily is a dangerous thing. That's in his first letter to the Corinthians. So the answer is, your friend is right. He should not take the Eucharist because he cannot receive communion. Did you hear what I said? He may not take the Eucharist because he cannot enter into communion. The Eucharist is a may not. He may not. It's forbidden to him. Why? Because he cannot enter into communion. He cannot achieve the purpose of the Eucharist, which is communion. We just don't think of it like that. Most of us think of it as some sort of amulet or charm or good luck token. It's anything but that. It is a dangerous thing because we are swearing an oath to God when we take communion, and heaven forfend that we should perjure ourselves before God. All right, with that pleasant thought, we're going to go to the Word. Oh, no, we're going to go to a break, and then we'll come back with the Word of the Day. Oh, the phones are open at 888-914-9149. We will be right back.
Well, you rock my soul.
Down in the bosom of Abraham, you rock.
Down in the bosom
of Abraham, you rock my soul.
Down in the bosom of
Abraham. Rock my soul in the bosom of Abraham. That's an interesting version of it, but whatever that means. All right, let's go to the Word of the Day. Well, in the Gospel today, we read that when all the people saw him, the man that, or not the Gospel in the first reading, that from the Acts of the Apostles, when all the people saw this beggar walking and praising God, they recognized him as the one who used to sit begging at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with amazement and astonishment. Well, I wondered what that meant by amazement and astonishment. They're really something, the words amazement and astonishment. The word amazement really means it's a thambus, and it comes from a word meaning to be stupefied. It's, you know, they were so struck that they were dumbfounded. They were stunned. In other words, they didn't move. They just stood there looking. It's related to a word meaning, probably meaning to make immovable. They were dumbstruck. They just stood there. And then the other word is even better. It's the word in Greek from which we get ecstasy. It's ekstasis. They were beyond themselves. It means bewilderment. A disturbance of the mind caused by shock, amazement. It's like they were in a trance. They're looking at this guy, and they were not, my, look at that. Would you look at that? No, there's like, I mean, you know, I'm always talking about how miracles don't make faith. Faith makes miracles. But still, miracles, they're important. They're really important. They are, in a sense, a shout that things aren't what you think they're like. That the sense of we prove it in the confirmation, a sense of awe. That they were dumbstruck, they were bewildered. This guy had been there forever, and well, guess what? It's a new world. So I think that when was the last time you were dumbstruck and bewildered by the Lord? There have been times in my life that I've been dumbstruck and bewildered. And, you know, you get old, you don't want to be so bewildered because, well, you got to get to bed on time. But no, this stuff is amazing stuff. And, his wonders are renewed every day. At any rate, I thought that was interesting, that those are much stronger words than they're translated as. All right, let's go to the phones, 888-914-9149. Oh, Maxwell Smart. Ah, someone smart, I'm sure, is on the line. And who is it, dear voice in my head? Katie from Orange County, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. Well, we were reading the Bible last night with the kids, and we were doing Luke 16, and we all got confused by the parable of the unjust steward, specifically in verse 9, where Jesus says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into the everlasting home."
Yes, yes. This is.
It sounds like maybe we're being asked to do something.
Everybody thinks, and we're not. You know, I think that people forget that there's humor in the Bible. I often say this. That parable, let me recap for people. This is a story of a steward who's been cheating his master. And the master wants him to make accounts. He's going to fire him. And he says, "What will I do? To dig, I'm unable. To beg, I'm ashamed." We're talking about the same parable here, right? And so he says, "I know what I'll do." And he calls in his master's debtor and writes off their debt. But the quantities of grain and oil were more than could be grown in Galilee. They were huge amounts. It'd be like saying, "All right, you owe my master a zillion barrels of oil. Take your bill and write half a zillion." It's a funny story. And they would have laughed because everybody knows one. And you know, there's lots of parables that are really kind of funny. The first parable I noticed it was pointed out to me was hysterical, and it was pointed out to me by a kid named Angelo in the confirmation class. I'm reading this, the parable about don't take the speck out of your brother's eye when there's a beam in your own, and this kid started laughing, and I thought, oh, give me a break. But he was right. He said, that's funny. And you can picture some guy with a board signals out here. Let me help you with that. It's funny. And there, I began to look at the parables differently. And, you know, the parable about the rich man and Lazarus, they would have just roared laughing at that one because as Jesus describes the rich man, he's describing the high priest and his family. He was dissing the establishment and they would have certainly laughed at that. And this is another one of Jesus' funny stories. So he's not encouraging us to do wrong or to be dishonest, but he is saying, you know, money has its use. Make friends with with the mammon of unrighteousness. Mammon means loot. That's what it is. It's, you know, material goods. Make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. And I don't know if you've heard me talk about righteousness. Righteousness, when we think of being righteous, we think of never being late with your credit card bill, always having your lawn trimmed, and never being wrong about a fact. And I'm righteous. Righteous people, when you hear someone, oh, he's a very righteous person, makes you think, probably not much fun on a Friday night. Well, no, righteousness is to reflect the nature of God. And the word in Hebrew for righteousness is just about the same as the word for generosity. So, If you have the curse of money, you can baptize the money by using it generously, by using it as God would use it. The mammon of unrighteousness, the loot of unrighteousness. Well, if you use it properly and generously, then this is what that servant was doing. He was taking that money and being generous with it, even though it wasn't his. So it's a kind of complicated story, but he was in a sense making righteous what was unrighteous. Now, this doesn't recommend theft. It doesn't recommend dishonesty. It's a tall tale, funny story. Does that help?
That does help. Thank you, Father.
Yeah, I think, you know, we watch all the Bible movies and Jesus never smiles in them. So he smiled quite a bit. If joy is the infallible sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit, I bet Jesus had a really good sense of humor and still does, thank God. So at any rate, I hope that helps a little. Thanks so much for calling in and for listening. God bless. And God bless you for reading the Bible with your children. That happened to me when I was a kid and I never liked it, but I grew to like it. Fact is, I like it a lot now. So there you go. Yeah. All right. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Eric from Green Bay, what can I do you? What can I do for you, Eric from Green Bay?
Hi, Father. The voice in my head told me to make this quick, so I'm going to be really fast.
Yes.
Try to talk as fast as you do. I have a testimony and a question. My testimony, long story short, is that I was involved in a really bad car accident. Long story short, a dark magician basically roofied me. And I woke up in the hospital, met Mother Mary, and walked out of the hospital, no injuries or anything.
Praise
God. So I just want to say to everyone, trust in God and pray and forgive people. Everything's going to be okay. And my question is, Father Malachi Martin, the famous exorcist, said in an interview on a radio show that Satan and the devil are separate entities. And I was hoping that you could talk about that and tell me how I should approach forgiving. Well, should I forgive Satan and the devil or hate them? I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Sure.
Thank you. Goodbye.
I don't know that they're separate entities. Satan is a specific... The word, there are lots of devils. The word devil, diabolos, means the slanderer. And Satan is a specific name that I think comes from an obscure Middle Eastern word meaning a goad or kind of like a cattle prod. It's someone who's sticking you. But Satan is, as I understand it, is a devil, the chief of devils. And I'm not a real expert on this, but one is the category of being the devils. Very interesting. The word for the Holy Spirit, and Christ calls himself this too, the paraclete. That means someone who's called to your side. In ancient Greek courts, as I was taught, you didn't talk, or the lawyers didn't speak. What they did was whisper into your ear what you was to say to the jury. And you'd call someone to stand at your side. And that was the paraclete. That's literally what paraclete means, someone called to the side. So that was the attorney for the defense. Jesus calls himself the attorney for the defense. And he calls the Holy Spirit the attorney for the defense. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are both called the paracletes in the Bible. The diabolos, that means the slanderer. We read about in the book of Revelation, now has the accuser of our brethren been thrown down. So that means a slanderer. So they refer to different roles of these evil spirits. Let me see. I just want to look this up just to make sure that I'm not. Okay. You got to be careful looking these things up because who knows where your computer is going to take you. Okay. All right. You got to remember this. This was something that my friend Father Branken preached about recently. Satan was the beloved angel of God. He was kind of in control. He was the angel of light, the light bearer, and to think that the light bearer went over into darkness and fills us with darkness. That's kind of interesting. So the devil means to slander, whereas Satan is, I believe, and I'm having a hard time finding it here, but that word really means someone who is a tormentor. So if they're different, that would, I think, let me just look at one more thing here. Because I don't want to say anything that isn't quite so. Let's see here. I can't. A prosecutor. Yeah, that it's the same thing. Hasatan is in the Hebrew Bible is a prosecutor. But I think he is kind of the prodder. He prods us to sin. So it refers to different functions, I think, of evil spirits. I don't know that they're the same or different. I'm not that much of an aficionado. So I hope that helps a little. Let's go. Who do we have now, dear voice in my head? Sergio from Alhambra, California. What can I do for you, Sergio?
Hello, Father. Father Simon, it's such an honor. My question
Thank you.
I have Adventist family members who say Jesus would not create something as foul as wine. He would not consume alcohol. How do I respond to that?
Just say, That's kind of funny because the word in Bible, the Bible is wine. And in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter says, we are not drunk with wine. So they have no biblical evidence to stand on. And just, can you say, well, were you there? Well, wine is different. How do you know that? How do you know it's different? Well, it says in the Bible. No, it doesn't say in the Bible. You know, I would just say that if you're claiming, if Adventists are really good at sects like them are really good at convincing people something's in the Bible that isn't. The word in Greek is wine, and the evidence from ancient authors and from the scripture itself is that wine can intoxicate. Moderate use of wine is healthy, immoderate use is not healthy. So what they're saying is just not, it's just not biblical. We're opposed to drunkenness, but the scripture says he's given wine. Let me find the text in wine to rejoice. Okay, let me see if I can find this. In Psalm 104, verse 15, wine that gladdens the heart of man. That's in the Bible. Psalm 104, it's in the Bible. So they have no evidence for it biblically. So I hope.